Found a quote by Leonard Ravenhill. If you've never heard of him, he was a revivalist from a few years ago. One of his quotes was, one reason we don't have revival is that we are seeking miracles and manifestations, but we're not seeking Christ. He said, one reason we don't have revival is that we're seeking miracles and manifestations, but we're not seeking Christ. Manifestations of the Spirit are exciting and lovely, and the presence of the Lord here is a beautiful thing. Miracles are wonderful, and to be honest, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for a personal miracle, if it wasn't for the Lord and his grace and mercy meeting me in midst of all my sin and filth and healing me. My son James wouldn't be here if there wasn't a miracle. But if the thought of pursuing Jesus in favor of, rather than pursuing miracles and manifestations, if the thought of that disappoints or would dishearten you or sadden you, then we, the church, have been misrepresenting him. I'd even go so far as to say that we don't really know him. Thursday evening we had we had a healing workshop here, and I said that, you know, whatever we do when we minister, do prayer ministry, seeking God's healing for people, it should always be done as an expression of God's loving, his loving kindness, and not seeking a supernatural thrill or another sign to confirm to us that God does care and he does exist and he does love us and he isn't irrelevant. What it is, it's kingdom work that we're doing, that we should be doing. And it's Christ's kingdom, so he's the king, it's his rules, his direction, and it's always for his glory. Jesus being the perfect representation of God the Father, we are pursuing anything other than him, then we are pursuing something less. You know, there's a passage in John 14 where, just love how Philip phrases it. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Speaking on behalf of all of them, I guess. Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So, you know, even Jesus was saying, I don't think you know me. We were singing this morning about the words that somebody give me that song, All My Love. It's the line, isn't it? Jesus, you're so beautiful. I think that's probably what it was, wasn't it? Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are oh so beautiful. Jesus, you are. Jesus, you are oh so beautiful. What are we basing that on? When we sing it with all our heart, what are we basing that on? Basing it on our experience, our interaction with him. It's not that, you know, we can see him with our natural eyes, but we see him in our lives. We read about him in the Gospels. And it just causes us to wonder at him and the beauty of Jesus. And we just long to see more of him. And we want the world to see more of him. And in John, I want to read a bit from John 8. I think I preached from it or touched on it recently, but I just want to come back to it. There's Jesus revealing the heart of the Father to one poor soul lost in her sin. I'm going to read John 8, from verse 2 to 11. At dawn he appeared, this is Jesus, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him. and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." We all know the story. We've all read it many times. I just want to look at it because I think it just reveals some of the beauty of Jesus. I mean, it's quite a shuddering start to the day. This is dawn, and Jesus just sat down and people gathered around him. And he was about to teach them, and the religious establishment, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, spring a trap on him. And there's an interruption to his teaching. And I would just say, quite often it seems that if you're going to do anything under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, there will quite often be an interruption or distraction beforehand. And this is exactly what the teachers of the law and the Pharisees did. Jesus was about to teach a group, and they interrupt his intent and go against what he wanted to do. And it's quite an upsetting situation, both for Jesus and the onlookers, but most of all for the woman facing an imminent and agonizing death. I remember seeing some, thankfully it was edited, but footage of ISIS carrying out just this sort of punishment on a young woman they had determined was guilty of adultery. And it's distressing, to say the least. The religious leaders wanted to trap Jesus. Would he uphold Moses' law? If he did, he'd be in trouble with the Romans. If he didn't, he would be condoning her sin. They were happy to kill this woman to achieve their ends. She was of no consequence to them. And it still astonishes me that you know, here you have Pharisees, righteous people, and teachers of the law who would worship the same God that brought Jesus. And you have this stark contrast between their approach to their faith and what Jesus came to reveal of the Father. I mean, they were right. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were right in the sense that their law demanded adulterers be executed. It purged the sin from the community, and it deterred others from doing the same thing, and it removed the stain of dishonor from the family, and so on. But you have in this interaction between the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and Jesus, you have this stark contrast between the grace of God expressed through Jesus and the judgmental condemnation of legalism. Unfortunately, it is unfortunate that some parts of the church have, or even the church at large, has become known for taking the judgmental stance, the same stance that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees have with this woman. You know, we're perceived as just moralists and do-gooders. And as Christians, and it's really because of this stance, and maybe the media like to do this, portray us as lunatics. But because of this stance, we as Christians are known for what we are against more than who we are for. We are the bad news. You know, we're lumped in there with strict parents, police, teachers, whoever would, you know, control you and restrict your freedom and so on. We're lumped in amongst all of those. That's the perception. I remember there was a conversation at work a few years ago, not that long ago, where the discussion was about extramarital sex, and everybody had a view on it, and everybody was quite happily sharing their views on it. And we were in a room, and this conversation was going around, and whoever was directing the conversation looked at me and said, "Oh, you don't need to say anything. I know where you stand on it." So it's like, you know, being a Christian, I know where I stand on this, and so I don't need to air my views because nobody wants to hear them anyway. If any of you use Google, I laughed. The microphone shouldn't have done that. Just laughing because I know what's coming. I've heard this before. If you use Google and you do a Google search, sometimes it's really funny. How do you? And it'll come from everything from boil an egg to have a baby. You know, we use like everything. And so if you type in Christians against, it'll offer some suggestions of what people have, are searching for. And so the number one suggestion, you could do it now if you want, but don't make me feel insecure if you did it now. It comes up, Christians against, and the first suggestion is poverty. I thought, that's good, that gets a tick. Great, Christians against poverty, the number one suggestion from Google, Christians against poverty. Number two, complete this. I don't want you to put your hand up if you've done this. It's Christians against dinosaurs. It's the number two suggestion. Come on, who of you has been searching for Christians against dinosaurs? I know. Christians against tattoos is number three. I'm feeling slightly less marginalised with that one because it was number two last time I looked. And this one, it just leaves me. I don't understand this one at all. Christians against Miss Marvel. I don't even know who Miss Marvel is. No. Yeah. It may be a generational thing. Now Marvel, not Miss Marple. Well, there probably is a Christian group against Miss Marple as well, for goodness sake. There is. Number five. I got this off of Google yesterday. Number five is Christians against She-Hulk. Honestly, it starts to become ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, it wasn't already. And then number six, this one upset me, it's Christians against Buzz Lightyear. Buzz Lightyear. Anyway, Christians against Buzz Lightyear. Seven is a little more serious, and I still don't know why though, it's Christians against satellites. And number eight is Christians against Slipknot. Now Slipknot are a heavy metal band, and heavy metal, I know. And heavy metal bands coming for a lot of Christian hatred, generally. It's ludicrous, isn't it? And that's what we know. But you do Christians for or Christians pro stuff, and there's even fewer choices. So Jesus, I mean, Jesus' stance was not condoning this sin. He wasn't looking at this woman's sin and saying, "Oh, it doesn't matter, this is okay. Doesn't matter." And this sin that she was guilty of devastates lives. And his stance was not that, it doesn't matter. And he actually said, "Stand there then. But let the one who is without sin throw the first stone." Now, there must have been something on that. Because I think when you've got a mob with a bloodlust and a religious zeal to carry out what they perceive as God's will and God's judgment on someone, and you see it with all fundamentalists like that, or religious extremists, there's this bloodlust to carry it out. There must have been something in what he said that convicted all who heard him. And this is a hallmark of revivals now that we read about and we hear about, that there's this conviction of sin that leads to repentance. I mean, the Ulster Revival. You read stories of the Ulster Revival, how that started with these school children wanting to get right with God and confessing their sins. Or the Isle of Lewis, that's my favourite story, I think, in the Isle of Lewis, when suddenly a community came under conviction of sin and they went to the police station because there was a Christian man. The policeman was a Christian man and they wanted to know what to do about their sin. And there were cries of, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? And also in the Indonesian revival and so on, you read any accounts of revival, there's this repentance of sin. So there must have been something on what Jesus said, and I would say it's that same anointing that comes in revival that was on Jesus when he said that he is without sin, cast the first stone, and none could. And it cut through that bloodlust to execute God's judgment on this woman. And one by one, they all left. They all left. Even those that sat around, those that are gathered around, because what I perceive is this crowd around Jesus wanting to hear his teaching. There's this interruption from the teachers of the laws and the Pharisees. They come in. Everyone goes because everyone knows that they have either wanted to commit a similar sin in their life or are very aware of their sins. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I was reading one of the commentaries and they were talking about this thing with Jesus writing. The word used when he first bends down to write it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. Katagraphein, if that's how you pronounce it. But it's about writing. It's not just writing. It can be translated as writing against someone, writing a list of charges against, almost like writing down the sins that everyone there had committed or had in their heart anyway. So the deep conviction of sin that comes in revival, the deep conviction of sin that turned the crowd away was a conviction unto life, contrasted with the legalistic conviction unto death. And the conviction that comes in revival is one that comes unto life. If we seek Jesus. Jesus, once he was alone with this adulteress, says, "There's no one left to condemn you. Then neither do I condemn you." And he says, "Go and leave your life of sin. Go now and leave your life of sin." And it's a command that has an element of expectation in it, that she could do that, that she could leave her life of sin. It's a 180-degree turn. It's going the opposite direction. You've been living a life of sin, going the opposite direction. And when Jesus tells us to do this, if he tells us to do anything, it's because he knows that we can, with his help, with him alongside us. And it's a command with an expectation. Repent. Rethink and do the opposite of what you have been doing. I can remember when all I'd say is that we just need to discern if it is Jesus saying that or if it's some religious spirit or some legalistic bent that we have, or I our own ambitions or whatever it is. I was just reminded of Isabel Allen when she came here, when she was, it was a great few evenings we had with her, but it was a, she was, the prophecies that, she was bringing were speaking into how God had made us and what he had made us for, not what we were or what we, how we'd been brought up or whatever. It was like she was speaking into this God's original intent for us and design for us individually, and not where we were at currently. And I just want to come back to that Leonard Ravenhill quote. Was one reason we don't have revival is that we are seeking miracles and manifestations, but we're not seeking Christ. And when we look at this passage in John 8 and we see the beauty and the grace and the mercy of Jesus contrasted with the religious leaders of his time, and we see the contrast between grace and mercy and legalism, who would not? Who would not seek Christ? Who would not spend their lives pursuing him and his glory? Who would not spend their lives seeking the Christ we read about in the Gospels? A Savior full of compassion, full of love and grace. It wasn't long after this that he would have died for her sin anyway. He would have gone to the cross if she was the only sinner. She was the only person on earth. He ultimately paid the price for her sin and also for the sin of all those who were sitting around him wanting to be taught. And he also died for the sins of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who wanted to murder her. But even before he got to the cross, he redeemed that situation. And Jesus' nature has always been and always will be to redeem. It's not just that one work on the cross. He redeems situations. Full of grace, full of love, full of mercy. And he calls us to be his ambassadors on this earth. And these are the people that we should be. We should be like Christ. We should be like that. We should be full of mercy, grace, and love, and compassion. And as we pray for one another, and let's do that now. And pray for one another, we can do some ministry. We pray as subjects of his kingdom. He is King Jesus. We pray and minister to one another with the same love and grace, mercy and compassion and acceptance and lack of judgmentalism as he would have. He didn't condone sin, but he paid the price for her sin rather than leaving her to pay the price for her own sin. So let's pray. Let's pray for one another in submission to him and always to glorify him. Not to seek thrill, not to seek a sign, or not to prove a point, to prove that God still lives, God's still powerful. We don't need to prove that. We're just ministering out of love and for his glory. Does that make sense? Does any of that make sense?
Yeah.
It does make sense. Okay. Good. Jesus is oh so beautiful. Jesus, would you come and minister to each of us here as we have need, of your touch. Jesus, you are oh so beautiful. You are all love, you are all gracious, you are all compassionate. Mercy. Help us, Lord. I pray you would equip us to be more like you. Change our hearts to be more like you. To be oh so beautiful in your name. In a world of darkness, in a world of fear and hatred, in a world seeking retribution, help us to redeem situations. Show us how to redeem. Show us how to bring you into confusion, to bring your light into the darkness. And set our hearts and our minds to find you, to pursue you, who you are. We love what we know, but we want to know more. Amen.